Before I get into my lesson this evening, for 26 months, approximately, maybe a few days longer than that, I've had the privilege and the honor to stand before you and preach the gospel at every opportunity that I've been here. During that period of time, prior to me getting up here, Brian Morris had led us most of the time in our singing. I know most of you are aware that tonight, Brian Morris has led singing at Norwood as a regular song leader for the last time. He's moving to Denver with his family next week, and I know that Holly Street is our loss as Holly Street's gain. I want you to know as a gospel preacher that singing is a very important part of our worship to God. It sets the mind, it sets the tone for those in the audience to focus their mind on spiritual things. It has been my privilege to follow Brian up here for, like I've said, only for a number of years. You that know him much more than I do know that he's been doing this job for many good number of years. I want him to know, for my part, I appreciate his work. I appreciate his love for the Lord and his wife and Drew, and we're going to miss him very much. It's difficult for me to say goodbye because in a lot of ways, I'm a lot to blame, I guess, for the reason that he's leaving. But don't burn me in effigy because of that, I hope. But I want them to know that our wishes are with them. I know that they will be missed. I know, Brian, I want to thank you for all the years that you've done your good work here. I know that the brethren here will miss you a great deal. And I want you to know that I know Holly Street will be glad when you get there. Please take your Old Testaments and turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Tonight, we're going to talk about atonement for sin. As I told you a few months ago, I think that it's important that we be able to correctly explain the Bible to people that we talk to, that we know what biblical terms mean and we know how they apply not only in our principles in our day, but we understand how they applied in the time that they were given. Tonight I want to talk about atonement for sin, exactly what that meant then and what it means now. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 is the passage for our study. For the blood of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for you, for it should be your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and verse 11. There is a connection in the Bible between blood and atonement. In the text that we have just read, the blood under the consideration is that of animal sacrifices. It was instituted during the law of Moses. These were offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, according to passages of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, and verse number 30. These occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month yearly. Yet this blood was not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, first 4 verses, the Bible plainly tells us that the bloods of bulls and goats could not take away sin. We must look beyond that time to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would be the atonement for our sins and the sins of the world. God's sacrificial system spanned the centuries between the blood of those animals and the perfect blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the tree of Calvary. His offering was made as he died on the cross, was resurrected, and offered that atoning blood for our sin according to the writing of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through 14, where he went into the place not made with hands, the heavens, and offered that blood for our sake, and it was accepted as the payment for sin. And so we want to look at tonight this word atonement. There is no agreement on the original meaning of the Hebrew word. It would depend on what Hebrew writer that you look to. The general understanding seems to be, those that I contacted, originally meant to cover. It's a sense of placating. It means effect reconciliation by some conduct or some course of action. We know that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 plainly tells us and teaches us that sin is a great separator. It separates man from God and causes fellowship between him and us to be broken. Therefore, reconciliation was needful to make one right again in the sight of God, that they might begin again be in that relationship of fellowship. Therefore, reconciliation is committed. The blood of an animal is offered to cover or atone for sin, and so removing it from the view of God. This demands a sacrificial system that was placed in motion at the very beginning of time. I remind you, when Adam and Eve were not clothed properly, that animals were killed and their skins were given to them to make tunics and clothes for them. This is a system that has been in place ever since God created man. The word is found in the New Testament but once. It is in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse number 11. It reads, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." In the King James Version, the word is atonement. Hence, the Greek word here is not its precise equivalent to the Hebrew word. We see the concept of covering in the Hebrew. It is not found in the New Testament that way. The great atoning work of Christ must be expressed in other ways, and according to Greek definition, hints of a person to change from enmity to friendship to reconcile. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to talk to you about this word atonement, first of all, from the Old Testament process, and then from the New Testament process. And how we're going to do that is we're going to look at these words. And we're going to show that these words are used in the Bible to demonstrate what atonement means, not only then, but to us. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, the 4th chapter, it says that Abel's blood cried from the ground. In essence, Abel's blood was uncovered and cried out to God. Sin had been committed. God's law had been violated, and murder had taken place. Cain was now separated from God by the act of murder in taking his brother's life. It stood out before God, and no atonement had been offered for Abel's blood. Even animal blood had to be covered after a hunt, according to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 13. Uncovered blood symbolized that expiation for that blood had not been made, and that's a very important process that we'll get more into in the New Testament. Job found in Job chapter 16 and verse 18 that his blood was uncovered, no vindication would be made. If that blood were covered, his enemies could be rightfully punished. In Ezekiel the 24th chapter, in verse 6 through 8, Ezekiel used the ideal to speak of Israel's blood waiting to be avenged. He used a phrase in Ezekiel 24 of laying on top of a rock, waiting to be avenged by God. The wickedness of the city of Jerusalem lay there exposed, as if it were, until such a time as God would avenge the blood that had been shed in the taking of that city. In Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and in verse number 21, it clearly states that the reason for God coming in judgment upon the wicked there was to avenge the blood of the saints who had been persecuted in their captivity. In Numbers, the 35th chapter, verses 30 through 40, murder was a commonplace thing. There was but one thing. There was but one remedy that would satisfy God in the case of a murder. And that is that the blood of the innocent would be avenged by the taking of the life of the one that committed the murder. In other words, that blood would be atoned for. It would be answered for. And this is in the book of Numbers. In Isaiah, the 38th chapter, in verse 17, if we see the term used here to cover, but sin would be cast behind the back of God. It's used, that phrase, behind the back of God. So in the Old Testament, what is the consensus? What is the conclusion? In the Old Testament, the word atonement meant to put it out of the view of God, to hide it, so to speak, to put it where it was not in view to God, where he could not see it. And that was done through a process that we know as atonement. Now, how does atonement relate to atonement in the Old Testament? One of the terms that is used is reconciliation. That is a very important word because that is in the New Testament that we'll see in just a moment. Reconciliation was needful because of sin. If you read Leviticus chapter 6 and verse number 30, you will see that reconciliation was made necessary because of the sin that was committed. When God gave the law of Moses, he regulated a sacrificial system within where there would be a sacrifice. Sin must be the factor that made that process necessary. You see, sacrifice would have never been needful if sin had never been committed. But when sin was committed, an atoning process had to ensue in order for that sin to be made right in the sight of God. There was a sin of offering on behalf of the priest. This is told to us in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, and verse 15. Even Aaron and the priesthood were not immune to sin. They also stood in need of atonement for their sins. When they went in to sacrifice for the people, what is the first thing they did? They made sacrifice for themselves. Why? For their sin. Their sin needed atoning just like the sins of the people. No one was immune to atonement, for all were guilty of sin. That was true then, it is true now. Another term that we need to consider is expiation. Now that term we don't use a lot, but it's used in the American Standard Version and also in the Revised Standard Version. It is found three times in the Old Testament. It is one instance had to do with the purifying of water in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verse 7. In another case, it had to do with the guilt of the murderers in Numbers 35 and verse 33. And lastly, it was used in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and verse 43 in reference to God's atoning hand being placed over Israel for her sin. In each of these cases, there was a need to purify sin. Purifying is to make pure. And that process under the old law was done through atonement. It was a type of cleansing. And what made that cleansing necessary? Sin. Sin made that atonement and purifying process necessary. There's another word that's used, and this word is ransom. This word is also used in the Old Testament. The careless owner of an ox who killed a man could redeem himself from death by a payment of ransom. If you read Exodus chapter 21, and if you'll turn to that for a moment, in Exodus chapter 21, in verse number 29 and verse number 30. Beginning in verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with his horns in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. But if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life wherever is imposed on him. This imposing of a ransom would be to redeem him from the death penalty. It was the ultimate penalty for death, as we've seen earlier in Leviticus. In the New King James Version, it says that he will redeem his life. In the American Standard Version, it says that he shall give redemption for his life. But the same process and thought of atonement is seen here. Once again, something was redeemed. It was set free from the constraints that rightfully would have been held because of the sin that was committed. The Septuagint uses various forms of the Greek word luo, which means to release on a ransom of a receipt. And that comes from Barnes' Dictionary, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Another word that's also in the New Testament is the word satisfaction. Satisfaction is another word that's used as an example of atonement. The term is found only one time in the Old Testament, and it is applied in Numbers chapter 35, verse 31 and 32. It was applied to the life of a murderer here in the text. Only the shedding of blood could satisfy God in answering for that murder. The American Standard and New King James uses the word ransom instead of satisfaction, but the meaning is the same. Other versions use the word for atonement. All those words mean basically the same thing. Ransom, reconciliation, and satisfaction all have the redeeming quality of atonement for sin. This is the point that needs to be considered in sentencing murders today. You know, people debate and argue whether God is for or against the death penalty. God has always been for the shedding of innocent blood should be paid with the shedding of the one whose blood caused that innocent shedding. That was his principle. That was as far as we know in time. And God is unchangeable. That process has not changed. Now, it's true in Romans chapter 13 that legal law that we live under sets those parameters, but it's not against the will of God to put one to death for the shedding of another man's life. And we need to understand there's a difference between killing and murder. Murder is premeditated. Murder is something that is thought out and a process that is enabled and an innocent life is taken. God does not look any differently on that today than he did in the days when Cain killed Abel. When Cain killed Abel, he took a life innocently. And God doesn't change in how he looks at that. Life is a precious thing. It's to be treated as such. Sin has offended God. And since sin offended God, God's anger is provoked by sin. Yet his desire to give man pardon and mercy is seen in this thing called atonement. Because he made it possible that man could recover from his sin. He could recover from this death sentence by the means of atonement. Now, that was true under the old law, the animal sacrifices. But we don't live under that law. We live under the new law. Now, how does atonement affect us who live under the law of Christ? First, we want to look at the concept of reconciliation. Turn to Romans, the fifth chapter. Look at verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice that we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is a result of the atonement of Jesus Christ. We do not receive atonement. What we do receive is the result, namely that of reconciliation. When Jesus died, it made it possible. I want to underline that. It made it possible for man to be reconciled, to man to be justified, to man to be satisfied in the sight of God. It made it possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Man becomes God's enemy through sin. And now man's God enemy is man because of his sin. How has he changed that relationship? How has he ceased to be God's enemy? He's got to do something about his sin. He cannot be called a friend of God until he deals with the sin. But without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, there would be no remedy for him to ever be made a friend to God again. He would be lost forever if it were not for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It makes the restoration of a good relationship possible again. It makes something that can be redeemed and recovered because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The apostles were given the ministry of reconciliation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world in himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but had committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we appeal you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. This is the message of the cross. They were ambassadors of reconciliation. Every gospel preacher is a speaker of reconciliation. God is offering reconciliation between man and between God. And it is done through the blood and the sacrifice of his son. All men need to be reconciled. Why? All men have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. All of us, you, me, everyone in the world of the age of accountability has committed sin. That means we need to be reconciled back to God. When we sinned, we were separated from God. Now we need to be reconciled back to God. What makes that possible? Only one thing, and that is the blood of atonement that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross. How does one get back on friendly terms? Well, through repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is made possible today. Is man passive in this matter? Is reconciliation a one-sided process? Remember, I said it was atoning blood of Christ that made it possible. You and I have any work to do in this process? Yes. It's a product of God's mercy and grace towards mankind, but the New Testament ever refers to God. Does the New Testament ever refer to God being reconciled to us? Never. God doesn't need reconciled to us. We need reconciled to God. Why? We're the one guilty of sin. We're the one that has the problem. God does not have the problem. We are the sinners in this process. We are the ones that are separated. We are the ones that have transgressed God's law. We're the one that made ourselves an enemy. We're the one that went beyond what God said. We're the one in need of reconciliation, not God. And so this process is given for man's benefit, not for God's benefit, but for our benefit that we might be reconciled to God. In the New Testament, this word expiation here is used in Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 23 to deal with the purifying of sin. A modern definition is to pay the penalty of, to suffer for. All have been defiled by sin, and unless the cleansing takes place, man is headed for eternal destruction. Now, what is the element? What is the cleansing agent that makes us possible that we might not be headed for spiritual destruction? According to Ephesians 1, verse 7, it is the blood of Christ. According to 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, we've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish. In 1 John 1, verse 7, it allows us to have fellowship and be in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is the cleansing agent. That is the atoning quality. The animal sacrifices served to only purify the flesh. They could not purify the soul. Hebrews 9, chapter verse 13 and 14. Once we're purified, we are God's possession. Titus 2, verse 14 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 talks about us. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. But remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9, 22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission, no reconciliation, no atoning quality without the shedding of Christ's blood. There's another term that is used in the New Testament, propitiation. Brother Pugh mentioned this morning when he was gathered around the Lord's table. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. This very word is used. Let's read verse 1 for the context. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, God's will is that we don't sin, but we know that we do sin. And since we do sin, what are we going to do about it? God doesn't want us to sin, but he knows that we will sin. So what did he make as a remedy that we might make ourselves right? Look at the next verse. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. This propitiation means a covering. It's a covering. Jesus did for you and I what we could not do for ourselves. What can we not do for ourselves? We could not pay the ransom price for sin. Our blood wasn't pure enough. It wasn't strong enough. It was never made to do that. We were unable to save ourselves. You remember the passage in Jeremiah that says in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "Is not a man who walketh to direct his own steps?" There are things that you and I could not do for ourselves, and this is one of them. One of the things that we could not do, that we needed the grace of God and his mercy and his love is this atoning quality of blood. And this was supplied to man through the giving of God's Son, and his willingly to die upon the cross. He made a propitiation. He made an atonement. He made a covering for your sin and my sin, and according to verse 2, for the sin of the whole world. Now, how important does that make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It makes it the chief thing. Those who walk after the ways of God will be pleasing to God. Satisfaction that we looked at in the Old Testament. It is also mentioned in Romans 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those who walk after the ways of God cannot walk in the ways of the world. If one gets caught up with the world and God is forgotten, the displeasure or anger of God is brought forth in his displeasure. Only Christ's blood could satisfy a holy and just God once sin has been committed. Now let me stop here for a minute. Why didn't God just overlook sin? Why didn't he just sweep it under the rug? Why didn't he just overlook it and save his son the pain, the humiliation, the suffering, the rejection, all of that? Why didn't he just overlook it? He could do it. He could do anything he wanted. Why couldn't he do it? But he couldn't do that. Why couldn't he do that? Because one of the characteristics of God is he is completely just. And justice demands payment when wrong is committed. Something had to be done to pay the justice for sin. That's why God just couldn't overlook it. But God knew that you and I could not make this gap. He knew this was something that you and I could not do for ourselves. So in his infinite wisdom, in his love for us and love for the world, he sent his son from heaven to earth to live a life, to live an example, to do good unto men, to teach them and 12 men about the work that they would do after his left. And the most needful thing that he did while he was here was he went to a place called Golgotha. And he was taken there, not for his sin, not for his wrongdoing, not for any evil that he had committed, but he was taken there because of the sin you commit and the sin that I commit. And he was taken and nailed on a cross so God would be satisfied when we commit sin, that we have a way to redeem ourselves and to put ourselves in a position of reconciliation and return to fellowship with God. A final term to be considered is this word ransom. It is also used in the New Testament in Romans 6 chapter and verse 16. When one serves sin, there's a choice that's made. Only two choices are there, sin and righteousness. Such a one who chooses sin is held captive by the devil. Though he got there by himself, he cannot gain release without Christ. Now, it is true that we make the choice to sin, but how do you get released? How do you break the stranglehold of sin? You've got to have Jesus Christ to do that. Because that blood is the only thing that's able to release the captive from the clutches of evil and of the devil. Jesus came to give his life. What does the Bible say in Luke 19:10? He gave his life a ransom for many. Those who are redeemed are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. This ransom was made for all men through his blood. It also purchased the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. It is a seal of redemption according to Ephesians 1 and verse 14. We are God's own possession, a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. In summary, when we look at other related subjects such as justification, sanctification, and adoption, when all are considered, the ultimate thought of salvation emerges clearly. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there's no atoning quality for sin. No. There is no way for man to be saved without the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing I want to talk to you about this evening is that many people in the world do not believe that. Was Jesus' atoning blood limited or universal? Did it apply to everyone, or did it apply just to a select few? Let me read you something. One of the tenets of Calvinism is that only a certain number of individuals have been selected by God to salvation, while others are rejected. Many different religions have differing forms of this same theory. In other words, what is called is limited atonement. Limited atonement. Let me read you something from the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined into everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, both predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. What is that saying, brethren? It is saying that God created some to be eternally lost. He created others to be eternally saved. Who determines whether you're going to be eternally lost or saved? According to that theory, God does. And so God created some to be eternally lost. Now, how can that be when the Bible says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that he doesn't wish any to perish but all to come to repentance? How do we answer that in Ezekiel 33 when it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? How can that be if he predestined some to be lost and some to be saved? How do we reconcile that? Something's amiss here, folks. Either the Bible or what I just read. Article 5 says, neither any other redeemed by Christ, effectively called, justified or adopted, sanctified and saved, but the elect only. What is that saying? That's saying that there is a limited number that are going to be saved. And everybody else is going to be lost. Don't you want to know if you're in that number? How do you know if you're in that number? Well, it depends on who you talk to. But let me ask you a question. Was the blood of Christ for just a few? Let me give you some passages to consider. 1 John 2, verse 2, we just read, it says he did the sins for not only our sin, but for the whole world. That doesn't sound limited to me. What about Hebrews 2, verse 9, that says that he tasted death for every man? Brethren, that sound limited to you? And who will be left out of the benefit of his death? In John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. Who is that? The world. Who's that? Who makes that up? That just a limit? Is that just a select few? That's all of us. That's everyone. Everyone in the world. God loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. In Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, it says, if sin is universal, why would he then speak of a remedy in a limited sense? If all the world is sin, why would he only give a remedy for the limited amount, with just a few? Why would he do that? Why would everybody sin, but only a few people can have the remedy? You know what that'd be like? That'd be like us having a dreaded disease, and we all got it, but we're only going to give a vaccination to a limited few. Now, wouldn't you think that'd be unjust? How justice would it be for God to know that all men are guilty of sin, but not provide the remedy for all men? How could God be a just God that would do such a thing? I'm telling you, God never did such a thing. He never thought such a thing. And he never designed such a thing. He made the remedy for all men, even those that crucified him on the cross. Remember what he said just before he died? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, he even died for them. Those that were murdering him, he even died for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it says, he ransomed his life for all. Does that sound limited to you? One other passage. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, for just a minute. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who is them? Them is for those who would live after he died for all. Brother, the scripture says that he died for everyone. He didn't die for a select few. He didn't die for the elect. He didn't die for the precious few. He died for the whole world. Why? Because he loves the whole world. And because the whole world is guilty of sin. This limited atonement and this limited sacrifice is a theory and a doctrine of men. It did not originate with God. It was never taught in the Bible. It was never proclamated in the Bible. Take your psalm book out and turn to page 522. You know, one of the things that we're going to have to admit, that sin's in the world. We're going to have to admit that tonight. And if you don't believe sin's in the world, take a good look around. It will convince you that it is. We know sin is in the world. That's undeniable. Yet man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. What happened to that image? It was tarnished. Who tarnished it? We did when we committed sin. When we made the willful choice to go against the commandments of God, we tarnished the image that was created in his image. Yet God, in his scheme of redemption, didn't leave man in an unrecoverable position. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God didn't leave the picture like that? Aren't you glad that wasn't the end of the story? Aren't you glad there's more to the story than that? I am. Because I readily admit that I make no bones that I'm a sinner. That's a fact that's undeniable. You're a sinner. That fact is undeniable. And since that fact is undeniable, God in his justice would have to present a remedy where you could be made right again. God did so when he gave the atoning death of his son. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God who will save his people from their sins. Jesus' blood saves the world from sin. Those that died before the cross, those that died when he was on the cross, and those that lived, you and me, after the cross. His blood is the definition and the difference between life and spiritual death. Let me ask you a question tonight. Have you made yourself available to the atoning blood of Christ Jesus, your Lord? He died to make it possible that you could do so. What does he ask in order for you to get to contact with that blood? He's made it very simple. You have to hear the word of God, and you must hear what you must believe what you hear. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must repent. Acts 17:30 says, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Repentance is required. Then you must confess Christ before men. Make that confession in Romans 10:9-10. It says, with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Then you must be baptized. This is where men miss it. Everybody in the religious world will agree that blood is the cleansing agent. No one will deny that the blood of Jesus Christ is the atoning quality and must be applied to the sin, sex, soul in order for the remedy to take hold. The question is, where did our Lord place access to that blood? Where did God put it? He didn't put it at the mourner's bench. He didn't put it in the sinner's prayer. He didn't put it in the Holy Spirit experience. He didn't put it in the hand of a man. He put it in his book, and he told us where it was at. And where it's at is in baptism, not the water. That's not the saving quality. That's not the blood. That is access to the blood. In Romans 6 and Colossians 2, it says we're baptized into his death, spiritual circumcision, where man contacts the element of the atoning quality of Christ and his sin is remitted. Now, if you don't need the water, you don't need the blood. I have yet to have a religious person that will take that argument. If we have the blood, we got to have access to it. I've just been talking the last few weeks with a young man on the internet, and he says, wow, you get access through the blood by your faith in Christ. Not according to this. Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that the grace of God puts you in contact with the blood of Christ? Where does that say that in the Bible? Where does it say that your faith puts you in contact with the blood of Christ? There's no passage that says that. There's but one passage that shows access to the blood. And that access is always in the same place. It's in the watery grave of baptism. Why? Have you ever wondered about Romans? You know, we quote Romans 6, to be buried in Christ, buried into his death. But you ever consider the end of verse 4? It says, and we arise to walk in newness of life. Why is your life new then? Why is your life new when you come out of the water? Because you what? No. Your life is new because you contacted the thing that made it new. The blood of Christ. That's why the Bible says that we're justified. We're sanctified. We've been cleansed. That's why, what did Ananias tell Paul? Rise thou, tarry. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that tonight? Are you here and still in your sin? You can have access to the atoning blood of Christ this moment, this time. Maybe you're here and you're a child of God. And maybe you haven't lived your life the way that you should. But the atoning quality of God's blood and his son's blood is still available to you. If you'll pray and repent, as a good young man did this morning, and you'll ask God to forgive you, he's promised in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive you. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you in need of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? And if you are, why would you wait any longer to receive it? As together we stand and sing.